Now that we have presented the New Testament teaching regarding the new and different Jerusalem that was to evolve, we want to go to the chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation and see the description that John gives of this beautiful city. The passage begins by saying, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." This creation of a new heaven and a new earth is not the creation of a new planet with a new sun, moon, and stars, as many materialistic sects would have us to believe. What John sees is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies which describe the New Testament order as a new heaven and a new earth. For example, in Isaiah chapter 65, Isaiah makes mention of that new heaven and new earth. We begin to read with verse 17. He said, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice, for even in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and my joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Did you notice there that he said, "Behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth," and that's followed by a new and different Jerusalem, which he is promising to build? So the expression simply denotes a change in the spiritual order of things. Isaiah's new heaven and new earth was preceded by the portrayal of ancient Jerusalem's destruction, as we pointed out to you earlier. And then it is followed by the creation of this new and different Jerusalem. This follows the same pattern that is used by John in the Apocalypse. He first of all sees the new heaven and the new earth, which is followed by the new Jerusalem, which emerges. Now let's observe the essentials of the change in this spiritual order. The Old Testament order of worship consisted of service to God as directed by Him in the Old Testament Scriptures through the Law of Moses. The temple service was performed at first in the tabernacle and finally at Jerusalem. This order of service prevailed for 1,500 years until by the death of Christ on the cross, it was changed by putting an end to the Law of Moses. Under the new order, a service is directed to God, that is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, by spiritual Jerusalem under the law of Christ, that is, spiritual Israel, under the law of Christ. The temple service is performed in the New Jerusalem, which on earth is the Church of Christ. The spiritual service performed by Christians under the law of Christ is so new and so different that it is considered by John as the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Now, we have observed this creation in the presentation of the Revelation. If you'll recall back in chapters 4 and 5, as we were discussing them, we saw the transition from the Old Testament throne scene to the New Testament throne scene. God was in control under the Old Testament, God the Father, but under the New Testament throne, we see the Lamb making His appearance at the right hand of God, taking the seven sealed book from His right hand, and beginning His rule and reign in heaven and in earth, with all of heaven and earth coming and bowing down in humble submission before Him. The heavenly apocalypse, we observed it as the new heaven being in control of things. We also observed the new earth. The old earth, our spiritual order, did not provide redemption. But we saw the new order arrive, redeeming the righteous dead and those who live on the earth. While these happenings on earth are observed in the heavenly apocalypse, they are especially obvious in the earthly apocalypse, where the redeemed of earth are followed all the way from Pentecost to the end, that is, the judgment. We have indeed observed the creation of the new heaven and new earth. The titles that we have given to these two sections also reflect this new creation. He said, "The first heaven and the first earth passed away." Since the new heaven and earth symbolize the New Testament order, then the first heaven and first earth symbolize the Old Testament order, which was abolished. God promised to make a new covenant, if you recall, in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, in which he would forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. So to fulfill his promise, he took away the first to establish the second. According to 2 Corinthians 3, 6 through 14, Galatians 3, 13, 23 through 25, Galatians chapter 4, verses 5, 22 through 31, Colossians 2, 14, and many other New Testament texts. When Jesus died on the cross, he brought an end to the law of Moses and he established the second. Now the passing of the first heaven and the first earth should be understood as the passing of the Old Testament order of service. Then he says there is no more sea. The picture, to picture earth as it really is to see it composed primarily of water with land masses in the midst. The waters are the barriers that separate between the nations. Remove the seas and there remains one complete united land mass. The picture of the heaven, the new heaven and earth, without seas, was designed to suggest the removal of the barrier, that is, the law of Moses, that separated the nations and that brought enmity between them. And it was removed in order to bring all together in Christ, where they are one. Again, as John saw the change take place in heaven at the beginning of the heavenly apocalypse, and a change on earth at the beginning of the earthly apocalypse, so we also see a change take place as we begin this apocalypse or this vision of the New Jerusalem. Now beginning with verse 2, we have the introduction of the New Jerusalem. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his God, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. When we consider the book of Revelation, that it was designed to show the destruction of the old Jerusalem, our understanding of the new Jerusalem is greatly enhanced. The change in the spiritual operation began with the death of Christ on the cross, and it was completed when he was enthroned as king at God's right hand. Now, this was the change that resulted in the creation of the new heaven and new earth. 40 days passed between the resurrection of Christ from the dead and his ascension on high, as recorded in Acts 1 and 3. Then another 10 days passed before the events of Pentecost transpired, beginning the New Testament order on earth. During that interlude, Jesus entered heaven to present the blood of his sacrifice as the atonement for the sins of the world, Hebrews 1:1-3 and 9:24, and Hebrews 10:12-14. The blood of this sacrifice was complete. It atoned for the sins of the whole world, John 1:29. The first ones redeemed with the blood of his sacrifice were the Old Testament saints, as we have pointed out to you previously in our study. With this thought in mind, we observed with John the beginning of Christianity as we saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with the 144,000 who are identified as the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. And they're awaiting the preaching of the everlasting gospel, as recorded in Revelation 14:1-7. Now we are permitted to see the same picture of this beginning as we observe the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Now you note, John saw her coming out of heaven, not going to God in heaven, as most students of the Revelation read in these verses. Why is she coming down from God out of heaven? There are two reasons. Her first citizens were the redeemed from among the dead in Hades. And God, having redeemed them, poured forth his Spirit from the beginning of his work of redemption on earth. Those who were persuaded to obey God on Pentecost were added to that number. John's picture, then, is a review of the beginning of the New Testament order, both from the standpoint of its heavenly and earthly association. It is descending out of heaven from God, according to verse 10, into the earth, where it is seen in its continuing relationship to those living on earth. The New Jerusalem was presented as prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, we have observed her in this attire before, haven't we? In chapter 19, 7 through 9. You remember the victorious saints who rejoiced over the destruction of Babylon the Great, praised God that the marriage of the Lamb had taken place and that his wife had made herself ready. In that scene, at the time of Jerusalem's destruction, the marriage had already taken place. But in this scene, John saw her coming out of heaven prepared as a bride for her husband. Remember that John was viewing the beginning of the new order, not the end. The Old Testament prophets foretold that when the Gentiles were brought into covenant relationship to God, that God would be married to this spiritual Jerusalem. Jesus likewise prophetically portrayed his marriage to this bride in Matthew 22, 1 through 14, and Matthew 25, 1 through 13. And the New Testament writers also pictured the marriage as having taken place. Romans 7, 4, 2 Corinthians 11, 2, and Ephesians 5, 22 through 32. The New Jerusalem, you see, is the bride of Christ. She's the Lamb's wife. On the earth, she is represented by the Church of Christ, while in heaven, she is represented by the redeemed saints of all ages. In verse 3, he then shows us the Old Testament prophets who are fulfilled in the bringing in of this new Jerusalem. And I heard the voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. After witnessing the beginning of the new order with the emergence of the bride of Christ, John hears a voice from heaven speaking loudly in affirmation that what God had promised through the prophets is now a reality in the new Jerusalem. Behold, he says, the tabernacle of God is with men. But that is an Old Testament prophecy in which God promised to dwell in the midst of his people when the new covenant came into effect. It is actually a quotation from Ezekiel 37, 19 through 28, but it also occurs in other Old Testament passages. See Zechariah 2, 11 through 13, and 13 and 9, and then you can also consider Isaiah 25, 6 and 9, Hosea 1, 9 through 11, and even other Old Testament passages which point to that. According to the New Testament, these promises are all realized in the church. Since the promise is realized now through the new covenant in the church, what need is there for future application to heaven, since these things are fulfilled in the New Testament order? And he says, And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. It has been primarily upon the basis of this passage that the New Jerusalem has been imagined as a picture of heaven. But the application is without merit. John's picture is the New Jerusalem according to the Old Testament scriptures, and it's based upon the Old Testament prophecies which had their fulfillment in the new order. Now he says, And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This was foretold to be characteristic of the new and different Jerusalem that God would build. We read about it just a moment ago in Isaiah 65 verses 18 and 19. And there are other passages in Isaiah that talk about this new and different Jerusalem where God would wipe away all tears from their eyes. This did not mean that Christians would not shed tears. To the contrary, while on earth, Christians may suffer many tears. We have evidence of it in Acts 20 and 19 and 31 and in 2 Corinthians 2 and 4. Yet, Jesus said, Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Luke 6:21, and again he said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for for joy that a child is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. John 16:20-22. This is the joy that comes from being a Christian and having hope. We see the tears begin to disappear because faith gives us confidence and hope. We do not sorrow as those that have no hope, according to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, because we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ, 1 John 5:20. Then, when our life on earth is ended and we are resurrected as souls in paradise, partakers in the first resurrection, 20:4-6, every tear shall be wiped away from our eyes. Truly, we shall be comforted in Abraham's bosom while the wicked continue to suffer their torments in Hades with bitter tears. Luke 16:19-31. And he says, there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. It is difficult for us to understand this as a reality in this life because all men still die. Hebrews 9:27. Yet Isaiah prophesied that it would be characteristic of the new age. Jesus likewise foretold that it would be true of the new order. He said, He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 5:24. This is the bread, he says in another text, which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. John 6:50-51. If any man keep my saying, he says, he shall never see death. John 8:51. Again, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. John 11:26-26. Did Jesus mean to imply in these statements that the believers will not die the physical death? Certainly not. He was simply saying that the true believer is the possessor of eternal life, and physical death will not interrupt his spiritual life with Christ. If a man is dead and believes in the Lord, he still lives. And if he lives on earth and believes in the Lord, he shall never die. He will continue to live and reign with Christ as a soul in paradise. Dead indeed as far as the earth life is concerned, but very much alive in Christ. Now, if we can understand the teaching of Jesus in these passages, we can also understand how there is no death in the New Jerusalem. Not one death has ever taken place in this spiritual city. This does not mean that one who has entered cannot be expelled. Indeed, he can. Revelation 22:19 points that out. But his spiritual death does not occur in New Jerusalem, but rather upon his departure from the glorious city. As a believer can lose his life when he becomes an unbeliever, even so a citizen of the New Jerusalem will lose his life when he departs from the holy city. What a marvelous picture. God has provided release from death, sorrow, crying, suffering, and pain for those who dwell in his city, even in this life. These things begin to be realized by faithful Christians, but they bloom into full reality when the dead die in the Lord. And then he says, the former things are passed away. The former things identify the death, sorrow, suffering, and pain in association with the former heaven and earth. That is, the law of Moses in Jerusalem. The same idea is presented by Isaiah when he envisioned the final destruction of Jerusalem and the emergence of the new heavens and earth, followed by the new and different Jerusalem. The former troubles associated with old Jerusalem, he said, were to be forgotten amidst the grandeur of this new order when it comes. Well, John is picturing this new order, and he's picturing the fulfillment of these things. And then, following that, we have, beginning in verse 5, and he said, He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are faithful and true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now you notice he says, behold, I make all things new. What he's saying is that so far as the New Testament order is concerned, it is a completely new order. It is not a renovated Old Testament order. It is not an order in which he carried some things over. It is an order in which he made all things new. We have a new family. We have a new city. We have a new life. We're new creatures in Christ. We have a new birth. He said he made all things new. And so in this new order, he has all things made new. And then he says to John, write these things, for these words are faithful and true. In other words, they come to pass. The fact is, he says in verse 6, it is done. Another translation says, they are already fulfilled, which is precisely the point that is being made here. That these things not only were promised in the Old Testament scriptures, but God is affirming right here that they are already fulfilled. Therefore, any interpretation of Revelation 21 and 22 that does not recognize that they are already in existence at that present time is ignoring a plain, simple statement made in verse 6, which says, it is done. God then speaks, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the water of the fountain of the water of life freely. This will be introduced later, and we'll discuss it then. And then he says, he that overcometh inherit all will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. We have talked about that before in our discussion of the second and third chapters. To those churches, each and every one was promised blessings for the overcomer. We talked about them being promised a right to the tree of life, the hidden manna. They not be heard of the second death, be given the morning star, clothed in white raiment. Their name would be written in the book of life. They'd be given power over the nations. They would be confessed before the Father and his holy angels. They'd be made a pillar in the temple of God. The name of the new Jerusalem would be upon them. He said, he shall go no more out. God's name would be upon them. They would reign with Christ. They'd be given a new name, a white stone. All of this reference to a present victory and the ultimate victory that would be received. And that's the identity of what is being referred to in verse 7. But on the other hand, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, and the murderers, and the whoremongers, and the sorcerers, and the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. None of those permitted within the city. And no man should deceive himself into thinking that he can be saved eternally while he is practicing these things. Because the end result is that he's going to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. He'll have his part in the second death. And so he will be destroyed for eternity. Then beginning with verse 9 of this chapter, and continuing through about verse 5 of the preceding chapter, John gives us a picture of this beautiful, holy city. And he has shown this city by one of the seven angels which had one of the bowls of wrath, one of the seven last plagues. And the text reads, and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and he talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. If you remember correctly, it was one of these seven angels with one of the seven last plagues that showed the identity of Babylon the Great. And now again, we have one of these angels coming and showing him the identity of the new Jerusalem. I suggest a comparison. The comparison is that the first one was showing the identity of the old Jerusalem so that John would not misunderstand. And this time, the one is coming to show him the identity of the new Jerusalem. So he carried him away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. Why he is carried away in the spirit is because this city is to be spiritually discerned. as the same case of Babylon the Great. It was a spiritual city, and it was to be spiritually discerned. And so John is carried away in the spirit into a great and high mountain so he can observe. And he said, he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem. What was it doing? It was descending out of heaven from God. Descending into what? Into the earth, of course. Which shows that this city has a continuing relationship with the earth and with God himself in heaven. And he says concerning this city, it has the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Here's a beautiful picture of this city. She's presented as looking like a jasper stone, as clear as crystal to the observer, which I think gives us a picture of how that the city of God is intended to look so far as the outside world is concerned as they look upon her. It's a beautiful thing. And yet at the same time, as we shall see briefly, it does not appear as beautiful from the outside as it does from the inside. Here it is presented as beautiful as a jasper stone and as clear as crystal. And he saw this city, which had a great wall. It was high and had 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and the names there written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. One of the gates on the east gate, east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, and on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And of the wall of the city, it had had 12 foundations. And on the foundations were the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now what we see here is a relationship to the Old Testament order from the standpoint of the fact that the Savior came through the nation of Israel. Upon the gates to the city are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, which associates the building of this new city with the tribes of Israel, the foundation upon which they were built. But there is also a new order here. So the walls of the city rest upon the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What we're seeing here is a concept of this city from the standpoint of its beauty and of its gorgeousness as viewed from the standpoint of God. And he said, he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And as he measured the city was square, four square. The length of it was as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. That would be approximately 1,500 miles. And he says that the length and the breadth and the height of it were equal. He measured the wall thereof, and it was 144 cubits according to the measure of a man. 144 cubits would compute to nearly 210 feet thick. Just imagine that. A wall around the city, 210 feet thick. Well, that city would be almost impregnable from the standpoint of tearing it down, which is precisely the point that is intended. Now, let me stop and catch us up on some of the things that are found here. He measured this city. Well, you see, the old city in chapter 11 was measured with a rod, an instrument of punishment. This one is measured with a golden reed. The point is, it's for preservation. This one's all right. And it's not measured by John. It's measured by someone else, by the angel, no doubt, who comes forth to measure the city. The city is square. It is as high as it is broad and long. So it is 1,500 miles, to use a comparative measure, in every direction. It's a huge city. Think of yourself, 1,500 miles. Why, that's as far as from Louisville, Kentucky, to Seattle, Washington. That's a huge city. What's the impression here? It's a universal city. That's the point that is being intended to be depicted here. And its wall being 210 feet thick is designed to show that the inhabitants of the city have the complete protection of God. It is an impregnable city. He goes ahead to list the colors of the different foundations, but it's not necessary for us to discuss them in verses 19 and 20. And then in 21, he says the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was of pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. I'd like quickly to look at these verses by way of explanation. The 12 pearly gates to the city show the connection between the city and the old nation of Israel. But these are here for the purpose of entrance into the city. And the point that is intended to be depicted by it is the fact that there is always an available way into the city. The gates are always open. He says the street, and let us emphasize it is the street. It's not streets of gold in this city, but the street is there. It only has one street. God is in the midst of it, and the Lamb are there. They are the temple of it. There's only one way to God. And it's on that street, regardless of what door you enter in or what place in life you enter into this city. There's only one way to God. And the closer you get to God, the further away from the gates of the city you become. And the further away from the gates of the city you become, the closer you are to God. The street of the city is there to emphasize the oneness of the way to get to God within the city. And so, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. If one would have entered into old Jerusalem, he would have seen the temple there. But here in this city, there is no temple. The only temple there is God Himself and the Lamb. It is their dwelling place. It is the place where men must come to be with God today. And He said it had no need of the sun, the moon, or the stars because of the fact that this city is illuminated by God Himself. So it's a spiritual city. It's not an earthly city. It's not a physical city. And those who would try to see it as a physical city upon earth lack understanding as far as this city is concerned. And he says, the nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of it. Only the saved are permitted in this city. And the kings of the earth, but of course that would be the kings of the earth that are saved, do bring their glory and honor into it. I think here is the reference not to the kings of the nations, but to the real kings of the earth. The kings who reign upon the earth. Revelation 1, 6, and 7 and Revelation 5 and 10 talk about those kings. They bring their honor and glory into it. These live and reign with Christ, even upon earth. And the gate of it shall not be shut at all by day. You can always enter therein. There's no night there. Unlike old Jerusalem, where the gates were closed at night, the gates of this city are always open, so that one can enter into it at night. Just as the Philippian jailer was able to enter into it in the midst of the night by his obedience to the gospel of Christ, even so we can have access to enter into it by obedience to the gospel of Christ. And perhaps here is a good point to make the observation. In verse 14 of the 22nd chapter, John writes, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." The way one enters into this city is by keeping the commandments of God. And when he enters there, he must live righteous and holy before God all the days of his life, because there is not permitted anything within the city that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then we begin chapter 22. In this city is also a river. And he said, "He showed me a pure river of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." What is this river of life? Well, I suggest to you a connection between a statement made by Jesus during his personal ministry and an explanation given by John in explanation of that statement. Jesus had said in John 37:38, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus was talking about producing living water. He had promised the same thing to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. But John explains that what he was meaning here was that this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit was given unto the early Christians to guide them into all truth. I suggest to you that the river of life here is pictured as the channel through which the Word of God flowed to the inhabitants of the city. While the Word of God is made available to those who are outside of the city, the Word of God is of special interest to those who are in the city because they must live by the Word of God. This Word was made available and made known to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, first upon inspired men, and secondly, in the inspired book which we now call the New Testament Scriptures. The river of life permeates this city and is in the midst of the city. And he says in verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river there was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him there. The question is now, what is the tree of life which permeates this river and is in the midst of the street? As we suggested previously in our study, we believe that the tree of life represents the cross of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he offered himself for the sins of the world, and he made available for mankind eternal life. If man partakes of this blood, by his obedience to the gospel of Christ, he receives the cleansing from his sins and is given the promise of eternal life. That was the fruit of the tree of life, as it was placed in the Garden of Eden, according to Genesis 3, 22 through 24. And since the purpose of the tree of life is to give immortality, that's precisely what Jesus gave when he came to this earth, suffered, bled, and died. He was made manifest, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and that he hath brought to life, to light, both life and immortality through the gospel. This he made available to mankind through the blood of the cross. Man has a need to eat of this tree. This tree has 12 manners of fruit. Most fruit trees bear for 1 month out of the year. This one bears 12 months out of the year. It has available for it that which will provide for man what he needs in order to have eternal life 12 months out of the year, which indicates its continuing service that it provides for those who are able to eat of it. Every month out of the year, continually, one can eat of that and receive the blessing that comes through it. Let's be reminded of the statement by John in 1 John 1 and verse 7, where he says, if we walk in the light, and remember now, God's spiritual light is in New Jerusalem. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. It will do that continually as we confess our sins and repent of them, according to verses 8 and 9 of the same chapter. And so, here available for us in this new spiritual city is the tree of life to provide for us cleansing from our sins and the promise of eternal life by the fruit that it gives. Now, being in the flesh, we often sin and fall short of the glory of God. So we have the often need to eat of this tree to maintain our proper relationship to God. So if we sin, and we will, we must partake of the tree of life, that our sins might be forgiven us again. In other words, be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is always available for our cleansing and for our continued hope of eternal life. But he says concerning the leaves on this tree that it is for the healing of the nations. The nations of the world? Yes, I think so. I think the idea here is simply this. The tree of life and its fruit is for the inhabitants of the city. But the leaves that fall from the tree help those in the surrounding area. This world has perhaps been blessed more by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross than any other one event that happened in the world. Perhaps it can be said that most of the good that's in the world today, maybe all of the good that's in the world today, is here because God sent His Son to this earth, loving it enough that He is willing to give Him to die for the sins of the world. The fact is, we who are the children of God find the cleansing of the blood of Christ. But even those who are not a part of the body of Christ and who have not been cleansed by the blood of Christ have been made better by the fact that Christ came, suffered, bled, and died on the cross for the sins of the world. The tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's in the midst of the New Jerusalem. And those who partake of the commandments of the Lord in verse 14 have right to that tree, and they have right to enter into the gate into the city. I suggest to you that when one obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ, Acts 2 and 47, he is added to the church. At the same time, he is cleansed from his sins in the blood of Christ, verse 38. Now then, he says, there shall be no more curse. That is, there is no more curse like the one placed upon Adam and Eve back in the beginning. There will be no curse because one sins. He has access to the tree of life. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. God and the Lamb dwell in the midst of it. And His servants, those who are in this city, shall serve Him. They shall see His face, naturally, while here upon the earth. We see it only through the eye of faith. But the implication may be that once we have left from this life and have entered into the Hadean realm, having been partakers of the first resurrection, we will continue as a part of this city because it's a spiritual city, the inhabitants of which are not just the church on earth, but of the dead saints of the past and even the angels of heaven. We will therefore be in the presence of God and be able to see His face. And He says that we shall have upon the forehead, our foreheads, His name upon us, signifying the fact that we belong there. He says there be no night there because spiritually speaking in God's New city, it is always day. There's no need for the candle, no need for the light of the sun, no need for anything except God who gives the light. And He says, and they shall reign for Him forever and ever. This concludes the study of the New Jerusalem as it is pictured here. John then, in the remaining part of the book, gives us the closing remarks to the book. He says, beginning in verse 6, "These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show unto His servants things which must shortly be done." This was the affirmation of the first verse of the book. Now, at the close of the revelation, in verse 6 of the 22nd chapter, he says, it has been accomplished. It's been done. You've been shown the things which must shortly come to pass. We have uncovered the clues. We have shown what it's about. We've been able to give an explanation that makes sense and that we can relate to and understand and build upon for the future. And then the Lord speaks to him and says, "Behold, I come quickly." The Lord is making His promise to come. When John saw these things, they were shortly to come to pass. They were at hand. Now that they have been revealed, the Lord says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the book of this prophecy." The point is that if those who read this message and who are subject to it from the standpoint of keeping the commandments that are found therein, that they will truly be blessed as a result of these things. Fortunate indeed will be they who keep these commandments. Well, John, after seeing these things, fell down to worship the angel. This was presented back in chapter 19 when he had seen a picture there of the saints in heaven rejoicing over the marriage of the Lamb. So this probably is a reaffirmation of the same thing. And he falls down to worship at the feet of the angel which had showed him these things, and the angel says unto him in verse 9, "See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book." Worship God. Don't worship me, the angel says. I'm a fellow servant of God like you are. He was an angel, but he was still a servant of God. And God is the only one to whom worship can be admitted. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for it is at hand. When God revealed the things which he revealed to Daniel in the long ago, he told Daniel to seal it up, because the time is yet for many days. But when John revealed this, he said, don't seal it. It's here. The time is at hand. It is to be fulfilled. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. For behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his works, as his works shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and the first and the last. I believe what he's saying in these verses, that as far as John is concerned, and the time element is involved, that it's at hand. We will take a break so far as the teaching is concerned, and we will let things ride as they are until these things are accomplished. Which is simply to say that during the time of the accomplishment of these things against Jerusalem, that there would be no teaching of the gospel there. The fact is, the Christians left the city, and they went to a region of isolation from the rest of the nation. And he says and affirms, behold, I come quickly, and I will bring my reward with me when I come, according as every man deserves. Then, in the passage we've already discussed, he said, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into the city. The emphasis is upon the fact that in order to enter into this beautiful new Jerusalem that God has provided, and to have the right to the tree of life, one must keep the commandments of God. Every person must do that today if he would partake of God's blessings which he's provided for us. For he says, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Who's out there? The sinners are out there. You see, there are only two realms. You're either with God or you're with Satan. You're in light or you're in darkness. You're in sin or you're in righteousness. You are a believer or an unbeliever. An overcomer or a non-overcomer, you see. Well, he says, without are dogs. The sinners are outside. Where are the righteous? Inside. Inside the beautiful city, the New Jerusalem, is where they are. And then Jesus says in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The message that we have read is the message of Jesus Christ. It was revealed by an angel, but Jesus makes his appearance at the close of the letter and wants it to be understood thoroughly as to where this message is from. This message is by Jesus Christ, who has sent his angel to declare these things, not just unto John, but unto the churches and those that are there. And he identifies himself as the root and the offspring of David, as the bright and morning star, as the Messiah who was to come. And then he comes to the close of the chapter, and he warns against misuse of this book. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, that if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. We must be careful how we handle this book. To make this book teach something that is false would be to bring the curses of God upon us. The invitation of heaven is presented in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, let me give you one thought here. If this were heaven itself, how could the Spirit and the bride say, come? Who would they be inviting? Would they be inviting the inhabitants of hell to come? If so, would there be any that wouldn't take the accept the invitation? I think not, which again proves that this city is not heaven itself, but rather is the New Jerusalem, the New Covenant, the New Testament order, the spiritual as they stand before God in this present age. And he says, let him that heareth say, come. He's invited. Who's invited? men who are still living today, those who are thirst can come. They can partake of the water of life freely, because the water of life is still being extended unto those who are upon earth. And then we're warned against adding to or taking from this book. We are admonished to handle the book correctly, lest we call the curses of God upon ourselves and be taken away, have taken away from us our right to the tree of life and to the blessings that are provided in this holy city. And then the book closes. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. John said, even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now we have concluded the study of this book. We've not been able to discuss with you every point that could have been discussed. We've not been able to go into detail and even give scriptures that are cited. It would have been good had we been able to have read them. But you can purchase the commentary, The Avenging of the Apostles and Prophets, by ordering them from the address that has been given you on the screen. And we would be glad for you to do that so that you can study more completely the positions that have been taken and be able to see thoroughly that this view fits the book of Revelation, gives understanding, and indeed opens up a new light of understanding so far as the whole Bible is concerned. We hope that the lessons have been profitable to you, and if we can be of any service in any way to you in coming to a better understanding of this book, we want to be your servant and to serve you in this way. We want to thank you for being a good student, and we hope that you'll continue your study of the book of Revelation.